Our sermon text today comes from Mark chapter 10, where I'm going to be reading from verses 23 to 31. Mark chapter 10, verses 23 to 31. Beginning with verse 23, the Bible says, "Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, 'Well, who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible.' Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you.' So Jesus answered and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, if the disciples who lived in that time and spoke that language struggled with understanding Jesus' words, then obviously us who come 2,000 years later will struggle with them as well. But we know that you have given your Spirit to illumine our understanding. We pray, Lord, today that you would grant us your favor by giving us eyes to see and ears to hear, to properly understand Jesus' words, particularly as they were directed to the disciples, but then help us, once we do that, to apply them to ourselves so that we know what it means to be your disciples in our day and age. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, I've argued for the past several weeks that as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem for the last time, his focus has been on preparing the disciples for leadership after his departure. So we've seen the disciples are unprepared for what lies ahead, and as a result, they must be trained in the ways of the kingdom before Jesus goes to the cross. But as we've also seen throughout this section, even though Jesus repeatedly tries to tell the disciples of his upcoming suffering, it seems all that they can think of is still the glory that they believe awaits them as a result of being the disciples of the man whom they believe is the long-awaited Messiah. If you recall, last week I argued that though sometimes it may not appear that way on the surface, the theme of training the disciples continues on throughout the rest of this chapter, right up until Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem in chapter 11. In other words, as we saw last week with Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, on the surface it appeared that perhaps the subject had changed or the context had changed, and that Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler was unrelated to the training of the 12. As we come to our text today, however, what we have to understand is that the words we just read follow right on the heels of the encounter with the rich young ruler, and they assume that same context. Therefore, Jesus uses the encounter with the rich young ruler to prompt a discussion with the disciples about the temptations of wealth and the need to be willing to abandon everything for the sake of the kingdom. As a result, once again today, we see Jesus is still on topic. This whole section is focused on the training of the 12. Okay? Lest anyone doubt, if you notice the verses immediately following our text, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection for the third time, but no sooner than he does, the disciples begin arguing about which one of them will be the greatest when Jesus establishes his kingdom. And this in turn prompts a discussion about how true greatness is expressed in serving, which in turn leads to another cryptic warning to the disciples about the suffering that awaits all those who will be Jesus' disciples. So not only do we have the passages before, but the passages immediately following that show the disciples still don't get it. They don't understand. Okay? And Jesus is having to train them. As we come to our text today, once again, we have to keep this context in mind. In other words, we have to see that the entire conversation recorded in our text was prompted by the encounter with the rich young ruler, and its entire focus is still on the training of the 12 in order to prepare them for leadership after Jesus' departure. Okay? With that in mind, let's go to our text. In the verses just prior to what we read, if you remember, a young man comes to Jesus to ask him what he has to do to inherit eternal life. Knowing the heart of the rich young ruler and knowing what becoming his disciple, especially in that time period, would entail, Jesus tells the young man to sell all that he has and follow him. In response, the rich young ruler goes away grieved. After the young man walks away, Jesus uses this occasion to prompt a discussion about the temptations of wealth and the need to be willing to abandon everything for the sake of kingdom. He says to the disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Mark quickly tells us the disciples are astonished at Jesus' words. To understand their astonishment, we have to realize that from what we know of Jewish attitudes in the first century derived from their writings, many Jews assumed on the basis of a sort of a simplistic reading of Deuteronomy and certain Psalms that wealth was a sign of the Lord's favor. And of course, many times it is, but you know, there are other Psalms like Psalm 37 and 73 and so forth which show that's not always the case. But we know from Jewish writings of the time that most Jews considered wealth to be a sign of the Lord's favor. It signaled, in other words, that a person was the recipient of the blessings of the covenant. And that seems to be why the disciples were so surprised at being told that rich people would have a difficulty entering the kingdom. From what we gather, most Jews seem to assume that the rich were going to be part of the kingdom. The only real question was who else would be a part of it. And so when Jesus says that they are not automatically within the covenant, and were in fact likely outside of it, it seems to have completely overturned the disciples' worldview. In summary, the disciples' surprise only makes sense if we assume that they regarded wealth as a sign of God's favor. But that wasn't enough. Jesus emphasizes, just so there's no confusion, he emphasizes the point further by reiterating his position and then saying, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now understand what Jesus is saying. We have to interpret his words within the first century context. And it is only after we have interpreted them within their context that we can rightly apply them to today. When we do that, we have to remember that Jesus has come on the scene announcing the coming of the kingdom. He began his ministry proclaiming, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. It's on its way. He's come to establish it. Okay? What this means is that when Jesus declares it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom, we have to remember the transitional time period in which the disciples were living. Okay? They were on the verge of the coming of the kingdom, which was at that time breaking into history. And as we know from things Jesus says elsewhere about the coming of the kingdom, it would not break into history without first undergoing a series of convulsions. In fact, in Matthew 11, Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist, okay, the kingdom foretold by the prophets didn't exist in the old covenant. It was on its way. And so Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist, that's when it begins, okay, until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. As you know, in those years between AD 30 and AD 70, there's just all sorts of persecutions and everything broke out, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. As a result, what I'm saying is that we must interpret Jesus' teaching concerning the dangers of wealth, especially in this context. Because one of the dangers that could get in the way of becoming the disciples, or that could get in the way of the disciples following Jesus through the ordeal that awaited them, was an unwillingness to abandon their possessions. As Jesus later makes clear, as we'll see in a few weeks, when he reveals to the disciples the events that will precede the destruction of Jerusalem, the disciples had to be very aware of being anxious regarding the necessities of life and be willing to detach themselves from their possessions without hesitation. Okay? In other words, without in any way, I'm trying to strike a balance here, but without in any way wanting to diminish the dangers of wealth that are inherent in any time period. They are in any time period a temptation, as you heard earlier in Ecclesiastes. What I want to suggest is that wealth was especially a danger to anyone who would become Jesus' disciple within that first century setting, with the kingdom entering into the world. Okay, to put it another way, I want us to see these words as part of Jesus' larger instructions to the disciples to equip them for the dangers they were going to face as a result of being his disciples. I want to stress this because I don't want anyone to get the mistaken notion that wealth per se is somehow bad. Unfortunately, because many fail to take into account the original context of Jesus' words and don't read them in light of the rest of the Bible, which he says he didn't come to destroy but to fulfill, too often Jesus is presented as someone who values poverty above wealth. The truth is, though, if we look at the whole Bible, we know there are a number of wealthy and yet godly men listed in Scripture who use their wealth for their advantage and for good. You think about Abraham, Job, we'll see very soon, Joseph of Arimathea, just to name a few. And while there was particular danger in that time because of the nature of the sacrifice that would be made, we have to realize that the Bible yet looks forward in the future to kings and from all the nations bringing their wealth into the kingdom and so forth. More than this, the book of Proverbs often speaks about the advantages of wealth, but at the same time, it also frequently warns against the inherent dangers of wealth that must be avoided. I think in our day, when the words of Jesus are often perverted in an attempt to, you know, justify socialism, we have to stress both points a great deal and attempt to the best of our ability to strike the balance. Okay? So what I'm saying is simply that, given all that we've said thus far about how clueless the disciples are concerning the dangers that await them, we need to see Jesus' words first and foremost within that particular historical context. Because as the end of our text seems to suggest, if the disciples think that by being Jesus' disciple, they're going to get rich when he establishes his kingdom, they might need to think again about what true riches entail. All right. Now, in regard to Jesus' words about it being easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, we need to clear away a few common attempts to, as David Garland says, either reduce the size of the camel or to enlarge the needle's eye. Okay? What I mean is that you may have heard sometime that there was in Jesus' day in Jerusalem an entrance with a low clearance that was referred to as the needle's eye. This interpretation was first offered in the 11th century. It's reflected in places like Shakespeare's Richard III when he refers to the postern of a needle's eye. A postern was like a secondary hidden entrance into a city or a castle. And Shakespeare is reflecting this old tradition. There's a tradition that has gained ground through repetition of our text that seeks to soften Jesus' words by suggesting, and what he was saying is that a camel can get through a needle's eye, a gate in Jerusalem, if it throws off its burden and gets down on its knees. And so the lesson through many parts of the Middle Ages was very practical. Rich persons need not worry if they're humble. Okay? The camel can get through the needle's eye so long as it throws off its burden, as long as it bends his knee. The only problem with this interpretation is that there doesn't seem to be any historical basis for it. We don't know. Historians don't know of any gate in Jerusalem called the needle's eye. And so this interpretation sometimes continues through repetition. We really need to lay it to rest. And I want to say this because on the one hand, you know, I don't want to dehistoricize Jesus' words so that we ignore the first century setting. But on the other hand, I don't want to soften the point that we don't realize the extent of sacrifice he was calling his disciples to make to follow him. Okay? It really was hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Okay? Because when Jesus calls on his disciples to take up the cross and follow him, you know, we usually today, we take that metaphorically, but in that first century setting, the reality is many disciples would indeed end up on a literal cross. For many of them, it was going to cost everything. Okay? C.S. Lewis brings out the force of what Jesus actually means in a poem. All things, for example, a camel's journey through a needle's eye are possible, it's true. But picture how the camel feels squeezed out in one long bloody thread from tail to snout. Okay? In short, Jesus means what he says regarding the inability, particularly for a rich man living in the first century, to enter the kingdom of God he has come to establish. Okay? Now, in response to Jesus' words, the disciples, in their amazement, they begin to wonder, well, if the rich, and remember, they're, as we'll see, they're expecting to be rich. If the rich, whom the disciples presumably expect were in the kingdom, can't enter, they ask, well, who then can be saved? Jesus tells them, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Okay? Notice, very important to note that after Jesus has given his qualifier regarding how with God it is in fact, you know, it is in fact possible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle and therefore for a rich man to enter the kingdom. In response, Peter speaks up, presumably as he often does on behalf of the 12, by declaring that the disciples have in fact left all that they had to follow Jesus. To understand Peter's words here, we have to see them in relation to the encounter with the rich young ruler, which prompted Jesus' discussion about the temptations of wealth to begin with. In other words, just prior to our text, Jesus challenged the rich young ruler to sell all he had, sell it to the poor, and then take up his cross and follow him. Instead, the rich young ruler went away sorrowful because Mark said he had great possessions. Even though he had claimed to keep all the commandments since his youth, when it came to making what was to him almost the ultimate sacrifice, the rich young ruler was in the end unwilling to depart with all that he owned. But Peter, by contrast, now declares that they, the disciples, have indeed left all that they have to follow Jesus. Okay? Peter is making a clear contrast between the rich young ruler who just walked away and disciples who are still following Jesus. As a result, within this context, it seems clear Peter and the disciples are expecting a reward for services rendered. In response, Jesus promises them they will indeed have their reward. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time." Remember the contrast, we talked about two different periods, this transitional period. "Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children's and lands," oops, "with persecutions." Mark kind of throws that in there. He says, "and now, and in the age to come, eternal life." So Jesus says, you will be rewarded. But he instantly follows that up with a qualifier. Jesus concludes by saying, "but many who are first will be last, and the last first." What does all this mean? Given the context, we should understand Jesus' words as a warning to the disciples, who are in essence the spiritual firsts of Jesus' new kingdom. They're the ones with him. They're the foundation of his kingdom. There's 12 of them, just like there are 12 tribes to Israel. They see themselves, they are the first of Jesus' new kingdom. But it appears they are on that basis in jeopardy of becoming presumptuous. In other words, in response to Jesus' command to the rich young ruler to sell all he has to follow Jesus, Peter speaks up on behalf of the 12 and says, that's exactly what the disciples have done. That guy didn't do it, but we've all done it. Well, Jesus then promises them they will have their reward, and yet he clarifies by teaching them that in the end there will be no differentiation among the recipients. In other words, when Jesus says those who are first will end up last and vice versa, it may seem like those who are first are the rich and powerful, and those who are last are the disciples themselves. That's what most people would think in that time. But lest the disciples start getting their hopes up too soon with self-centered statements regarding the degree of their own level of sacrifice, thus making themselves first, Jesus seems to use all this talk about the first and last to be a warning to the disciples themselves. See, the idea seems to be that the disciples need to understand that just because they have been close to Jesus thus far, they were not to suppose from this that they were to be the favored few for all time. Okay? They're becoming presumptuous. That's the point. They still don't get it. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be crucified. You're following a crucified Messiah. If you're expecting riches and everything else, you better, you know, you're in the wrong business. That's the main point of our text. To reinforce we're on the right track, as I said at the beginning, if you look ahead at the verses that follow our text, you'll notice that Jesus again warns the disciples, right after the words of our text, he again warns the disciples of suffering and death that awaits him in Jerusalem. But this warning is then followed by a request from James and John regarding which of the disciples would be granted places of privilege in Jesus' kingdom at his right hand and his left hand. Jesus tells them again, don't think about getting rich. Oh, by the way, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to suffer and die, be crucified. And it's like, which one of us gets to be in the right hand? Which one gets to be the left? You know the story. There's going to be two thieves up there that are going to be on the right and the left. Given this context, seems clear the words of our text has as its first reference the disciples themselves, principally in order to warn them of the dangers they're in, supposing that because Jesus is bringing in the kingdom, they are going to be rich and famous in turn. That's not the sort of thing Jesus warns them that the kingdom of God is about. They may have set out with Jesus from the very beginning. They may have left everything to follow him. But others may well come in much later and end up getting the exact same privileges, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Let's wrap this up. What does this mean to us today? If we give thought to how these words, I've tried to argue that there was a special first century setting. But now that, how do we apply the words to ourselves today? I want us to think back to something we said after the feeding of the 5,000. If you remember, on that occasion, Jesus challenged the multitudes on the nature of the kingdom, with the result that many of the crowds that had previously followed him turned back from following him after that event. At that time, I suggested that the people of Israel were willing to make Jesus king so long as there was a reward for following him, so long as he provided for them what they wanted to make them happy. In fact, Jesus says that is why they came after him. He says, not because you saw signs, he said, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Jesus went on to tell the crowds that they missed the whole point of why he was there. They hoped that Jesus would give them what they felt they needed for life. And that's why their pursuit of him wasn't born out of love for him, but for the things he provided for them. As you know from that time, despite the fact that the multitudes turned back from following Jesus, the disciples still stuck with him. But Jesus knows that at this point, that they're expecting their rewards. They're hanging in there. It was right after the feeding of the 5,000, Peter made his famous confession. You've heard what do people say about me. Oh, you're a prophet. You're Jeremiah. You're Elijah, one of the prophets. He says, who do you say I am? You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. We still believe it. We're still with you. We're sticking by you. They still believe in Jesus, even though the crowds turned back, and they're still expecting a reward for it. Even though Jesus has warned them twice now, in the verses following our text, a third time, of his upcoming suffering, it's apparent the disciples are still not getting it. Unlike the rich young ruler who walked away, they're anticipating a reward for their services because they've done what he was unwilling to do. They've given it all up. So no sooner did Jesus warns them of his suffering, they're again arguing, which one of us are going to be the greatest? They just don't get what being Jesus' disciple is going to entail. And that's why Jesus has to prepare them for what's coming, because he knows things are not going to turn out as they expect. And when that happens, when hardship comes their way, when hardship comes your way, what are they going to do then? Will they still follow Jesus? What I'm suggesting is that the test before the disciples is going to be much like the test before Job. If you recall, when we're introduced to Job, He's described in many respects like the rich young ruler, because he himself was a man of some means. He claimed to have kept all of God's commandments. The Bible declares him to be blameless. But it was that very fact that also supplied the occasion for Satan's tempting of Job. In other words, as Toby Sumter points out, the issue at stake for Job is the nature of God's relationship with him. He says, is their relationship built on genuine love, or does Job only fear God on a contractual basis? Satan suggests that their relationship is a sterile quid pro quo, a this for that agreement. Satan suggests Job doesn't love God as a father. So he suggests that if the Lord takes away all that he has, if Job has to give away everything, if he loses it all, Job will no longer fear God on that basis, and he'll curse him to the face. That was the test before Job. Now, when this same test now basically is applied to the rich young ruler, it appears Satan would likely be right in regard to him. You let me take away everything. You make this guy give up everything he has. What will he do? That's too much. Though he had kept the commandments from his youth, when faced with the prospect of losing it all to follow Jesus, that was simply more than he was willing to do. And so, the question becomes, what will the disciples do if they are asked to give up everything to follow Jesus? That's the question. I think that's the question our text today suggests we all need to ask ourselves. Are you just in it for the money? Are you just in it for your best life now, as one best-selling Christian author puts it? Become a Christian, you'll have your best life now. What are you going to do if Jesus asks you to lay aside your idol to follow him? As we saw last week, Jesus doesn't require every disciple to sell everything he owns. But the conversation with the disciples makes it clear. He does call all of us to lay aside, to lay things aside for him. For the rich young ruler, it was his wealth. For you, it might be something else. But, lest we get too discouraged, I don't want to ignore the promise of reward that Jesus offers for those who do take up their cross and follow him. Because in the end, if we trust Jesus, he promises there will be 100-fold in return. One house for 100. One brother or sister for 100. One father or mother for 100. One piece of land for 100. Not only in the life to come, but now. You want to see evidence of it? Just look around you. You have family, Fayette County, Powell County, Garrett County, Wilmore, Versailles, Frankfort, Madisonville, Idaho, Philadelphia, Ireland, Germany, India, you name it. Assembled in his presence and gathered at his table. We are in this present age already surrounded by far more brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers than we ever gave up. And in the age to come, eternal life. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, teach us what true treasures are. Help us to know that there is reward in following you, and it is greater than anything the world has to offer. Lord, do not let wealth be a distraction to us. Don't let poverty be a distraction to us. Both yield their temptations. The Proverbs say that, give us the bread allotted to us. Not too much that we might forget you, not too little that we might be tempted to steal. Help us to be like the Apostle Paul, who learned both to abound and both to be abased. No matter what temptations come our way, may we follow Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.